Amen. Praise God. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I appreciate the feedback already. I've been receiving for the sermon series I just started a few weeks ago called Doctrine Leads to Doxology, again, then also to Devotion. But I wanted to whet your appetite so that you'll want to hear the last three messages when I get back. So get back in September. May the Lord bless that. But in Romans 8, I want to talk to you this morning about life in the Holy Spirit, what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be sanctified in Jesus Christ, made holy, and then also what it means to be a part of being progressively made holy or practically holy in our Christian lives. And we have confusion today in which we have many people who believe that there are three types of people in the world. There are those who are the natural man, who are unsaved people, then those who are Christians, spiritual people, and then there are those who are Christians but who are perpetually carnal and unchristlike in the normalcy of their life. And we want to look at that by looking at how God empowers us through his resurrection to live right now a wonderful life in the Holy Ghost. Romans 8, this will prepare us for the Lord's Supper as we consider these truths. Romans 8, verse 1 and following through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these encouraging words about what it means to be alive in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us all. Thank you, Lord, for those in our midst who may not know you, Lord, but are here to hear your word. Send thy Holy Spirit, Lord, to unveil yourself to them and reveal to them, Lord, the joy of what it means to be a follower of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless now this time for your glory. Amen. I want us to look just for a moment at verse 11 of what I just read. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Keep that in mind. If the Spirit of him, if the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, if he who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, by the way, if you're a Christian, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies, bodily resurrection, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, in other words, you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit as a believer. Right now, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's taken residence in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, or 19 and following. And so you have this scenario then, we are the habitation of God. It's a powerful, profound truth to just meditate on that. Now what he's saying here then, and what we want to look carefully is this. I want you to see beautifully how Christ's death and his victorious resurrection have secured not only our spiritual resurrection, conversion, but also have secured our future bodily resurrection. As he was once raised, we shall be bodily raised, the dead in Christ first, and then those again afterward. It's a powerful, powerful text. I want to give you again a couple of passages now to paint the picture before we dive into looking carefully at verses 3 through 11 of Romans 8. First of all, I want to draw your attention so you have this kind of thinking going on. Notice here in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, you'll see that much of what I just said right there as well. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Powerful. Our Lord Jesus Christ will one day transform. He will do it. Our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things. He's going to resurrect us from the dead on that great day. Now go also with me to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 2. All this is to paint a picture before we get back into the main context so we have our thinking on the same page. Colossians 2. Notice our spiritual resurrections. You've already been raised from the dead, and then we'll see in a moment in chapter 3, verse 1. But notice here, first of all, Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See, we were raised spiritually, and because we are born again and we've been raised spiritually, we shall be raised one day physically by the power, the same power that God unleashed in raising his own son from the dead. Now notice verse 13 again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. His forgiveness, his mercy, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is evidence that we have been given the Holy Spirit and one day our body will be raised as his was as well. And then our Lord Jesus Christ so soberly in John 5. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That is everyone in this room. And will come out, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And that's what I've been talking about. The resurrection of life, that's us first, will be raised imperishable, will be raised resurrection to life. And those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. There's no escaping this final resurrection. Are you ready for the resurrection? That's a very important question to ask. Have you been made right with Christ? Do you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you? If so, you're ready for the resurrection because you have the great resurrection already in Christ. You've been raised from the dead spiritually. Now, sadly, and I believe through false teachers, again, there are many that teach today that because they're trying to figure out why is it that there are so many people who profess faith in Christ. Let's just take our context. Who profess faith in Christ, and yet their lives are a contradiction. I'm not talking about the fact that they sin. We all sin. We're great sinners. But I'm saying where they, it's such a characteristic that they create an extra category for such people. In other words, yes, I know this person is faithful and they've repented and believed the gospel and they're faithful and you can see it in their life. But this other person who you hardly ever see, who never strikes one point for Christ and his kingdom, never is caring at all about what the Bible says about his responsibilities, and they're comfortable in apathy and indifference and are not bothered by it. And then live lives of wretched ungodliness, double lives. And the church is so quick to call them carnal Christians. Christians, of course, true Christians, are sinners, and they do carnal things, absolutely. Christians can commit the greatest of sins. It's grievous. But will they be characterized, defined, and described by absolute carnality in their lives? No, absolutely not. Not perfection, but not characterization of a life that is just marked by chronic carnality. One man in one book, it's heretical, he said, you can actually get to heaven as an unbelieving believer. Can you believe that? An unbelieving, many people were quick to buy that book that said that. And topics like membership that means something or church discipline, those kind of issues that Jesus taught us to apply, all those things are seen as unloving and foreign. But what was so clear here is that there are only two types of people. There are two resurrections, one to life, one to death, eternal death. And then there are those who are, therefore, spiritual people, born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and those who are natural men and women. Let me describe to you, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The mind of a natural man cannot appraise spiritual things. He's not even able to do so. So a natural man has no ability to ascertain the spiritual. He's not even able to do that. Where the spiritual man, he has the mind of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice the language here. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then the next verse, he says, the natural person in contrast. So the church is to be a place where spiritual people, although very imperfect and very sinful at times, are marked by life in the Holy Spirit. So this brings us back then to conversion, or back to the reality of our spiritual resurrection, which we've already seen outlined elsewhere. But one other verse in Colossians 1, we see so beautifully here. I'm sorry, Colossians 3. This is the last one, the transition. Watch. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you have, little believer, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. And he lays it out. On account of these things, the wrath of God's coming. So we are God's people, alive in the Holy Spirit. And I want us to see three things here then about this future resurrection, that Christ's resurrection secured in giving us our spiritual resurrection, which again brings forth our future bodily resurrection. The first thing I want us to see in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8 is that our future resurrection will fuel our spiritual walk. The future resurrection that's coming to us bodily will presently fuel our spiritual walk in Christ. Secondly, verses 5 through 8, our future resurrection will feed, it will feed our spiritual thoughts. That future resurrection is as good as done. How do I know? I've been spiritually resurrected. And since I've been spiritually resurrected, that future resurrection is coming. And because it's coming, what does it do to me today? It fuels or feeds and fuels my walk and feeds my spiritual thoughts. And then thirdly, verses 9 to 11, our future bodily resurrection frees us up for spiritual service. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, said Paul. Freedom to obey God, freedom to serve the people of God because of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Now notice with me then, verses 3 and 4, carefully the first point. Our future resurrection, our future physical resurrection will fuel our spiritual walk. Here we go, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. See that? Watch, look carefully then. In other words, legalism, man's efforts at legislating what's acceptable to God, are exposed here. What then, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do? You could never be good enough for God on your own effort and merit. You could never serve God enough for it to be an atoning action on your behalf. It says, watch, God did what the law could not do. God did. What did God do? He sent his only Son, not in sinful flesh, in the likeness, the appearance of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, and in doing so, he condemns sin in the flesh. Notice here, everything is God. I saw something the other day as I was working on an article for our church in the paper on anxiousness. I came across a great quote. I forgot who said it, but it arrested me as I read it. And it said, one of the greatest lessons we all can learn in our lives, and the sooner we learn it, the better, is that we understand how weak we are, how unable we are to control anything apart from God's mercy. It's knowing our weakness, our own frailty, is so important for us to be humbled and understand God's calling in our life. Everything is God. What do we have that we have not received from another? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. God did, in this case here, what the law could not do in sending his Son. But elsewhere, in Ephesians 2, 4, It says, in contrast to the children of wrath, he says, but God, being rich in mercy. See? God's always the key factor. God, through his Holy Spirit, at work in a sanctifying work in his people, a progressively sanctifying work as they grow and mature each day in the Christian life. And he did this. What's the purpose for it all? Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law. Notice the law has requirements. If you don't keep the law perfectly, you're condemned by the law irreparably. So the law demands perfection, says James and elsewhere. Demands, so if you sin in one part, you're guilty of the whole thing. Our only hope is that Christ could take our place and live that perfect life. So in order that the requirement of the law that must be met might be fulfilled in us because of Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little while. Again, it's so important that we, each time we celebrate the supper, we remember that we're saved not just by Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, but we're saved by his perfect life. See? That's what Paul's alluding to here. Christ has done it all. The law is fulfilled. He fulfilled the law to the full, says in Matthew 5:18. And here it's fulfilled in us. As we are in Christ, in union with Christ, we are fulfilling the law as we walk according to the Spirit, which proves we have life in the Holy Spirit, which proves we have spiritual resurrection, which proves then a physical bodily resurrection like Christ awaits us. So it's a picture then of life in the Holy Spirit. See, the first point then is right on the money. You see, this future resurrection fuels then our spiritual walk. It's a matter of walking according to the Spirit. Our spiritual walk is a walking of the Spirit in our lives. Look with me at 1 John for a moment. 1 John. It's a black and white book. We all know that. But nevertheless, it's a very unmistakably clear lessons for us in this whole action about the need to walk in the Spirit. Look what he says here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Here it is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not walk or practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Powerful. Paul elsewhere in Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, no contradiction with what John said. He says similar. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So this future resurrection fuels our spiritual walk. We walk in the Spirit, so much so that in Galatians 5, verse 25, it says, if then we live by the Spirit, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk after the Holy Spirit in our lives. Secondly, notice here, our future physical resurrection will feed our thoughts. It's going to feed our thoughts. You know, you've heard the statement, garbage in, garbage out, right? Well, when the garbage tries to get in, you're going to stop the garbage. You're going to repel it, resist it, and the devil will flee from you. You're going to reject fiery darts that come because the Holy Spirit is in you at work, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now notice here how it feeds our spiritual thoughts, Romans 8:5-8. For those who live according to the flesh, remember, there's those who are of the flesh, those who are of the spirit. Those who set their minds on the flesh for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the battle each day as a Christian is, am I walking in the flesh or the Spirit? As I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm resisting the flesh. I'm mortifying the flesh. I'm going forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, captivating my thoughts to the obedience of Christ. So it's going to affect then and feed our spiritual thoughts. So helpful are these truths. Again, a reminder, those who are in the flesh, those who are in the Spirit. Now notice here again, verse 5. They set their minds. It's their nature. See, it's not a carnal Christian. The person is filled with debauchery in his thinking and then hides it when he's around religious people, but really lives that way when no one else is looking but God. And yet that person is set his mind to willful decisions and thinking of how he's going to allow his mind to not be bothered by these chronic thoughts that come flowing his way. That person who's not troubled, they're not resisting, not rejecting, not fighting that, is a person who, not as a carnal Christian, he needs to ask himself whether he is a Christian. The problem is not with the thoughts coming. The problem is with how you handle the thoughts. If you're set on the flesh, you're going to have major problems. And if you're not bothered by that and you affirm the world, then that shows you're of the flesh and not of the Spirit. The setting your minds reminds us then, walking in the Spirit is a matter of your thinking. It's a matter of getting your thinking straight. I would say, and all my challenges and all the people I've talked to in depth through the years about Christian struggles and sanctification issues, I would say the vast majority would say the battle's in the mind, wouldn't you? It's the mind. Dealing with thoughts that are horrific at times, and you tell yourself, well, why has that come my way? You have to think through it. And you have to repel and say, well, that's not of God. That's not his word. That's not his truth. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to let that kind of thinking lodge in my mind. I always find it was interesting. John Piper, and he gives kind of an acrostic called Anthem on how to handle sexual thoughts that come into your mind. And he says he's found his experience, and he's 72 years old now. He said nothing's changed. And he said, you know, if you don't repel a vile, immoral thought that comes your way in the first 5 seconds, it's going to take you days to get that thought out of your thinking. If you don't repel it with repentance and rejection, you're going to pay for it for a number of days. If you dabble in it willfully, it's going to infect you like a virus. If you don't deal seriously with thoughts, even if they're unwanted, they'll come. If you don't resist it, then the thinking lodges one certain way, and then you have great challenges. Where will it end? So Paul says, those who are according to the flesh then set their minds on the things of the flesh. And we know the list of, in Galatians 5:19-21, I won't go there, but the list of the deeds of the flesh. And then there's the list of the deeds of the Spirit in verses 22-24. So those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. 5:22 to 5:25, and then we feed then upon Christ as we learn to grasp that our thoughts are what they need to be. Now look at verse 6 of Romans 8, 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death. It's death. Not only is Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but here it says that mind, like I just alluded, is set. If it's settled down on the flesh, there's huge problems. He's saying, don't let it get set on the flesh. Don't create another category. Oh, those are the people that their minds are always set on the flesh. No, no, that diminishes the reality of what God does in the life of his people. He changes you and then empowers you to run from sin, to repent of sin. Remember the children of wrath in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You know, there are children of wrath, it says. Look what he says here. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. I've talked to people who just want peace in their life. And what they're talking about is peace of mind. Well, it comes with repenting for even allowing your mind to be infected with such thoughts, repenting continually and then turning and running from it and then realizing such scars do eventually diminish. But they'll be with you as long as you don't change your thinking. If you change your thinking, it's going to be a war, but God delivers you through power of the Spirit of God. Now, this is the abundant life. Notice he says here, such a life set on the Spirit, set down on the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. The mind in this way, set down on this, sitting down on this, is the abundant life, John 10:10. Such a life is eternal life. It's quality of life now. It's life eternal now, John 17:3. It's a life at peace with God, Romans 5:1. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So life in the Holy Spirit is possible as we set our minds on the Holy Spirit and our thinking, therefore, is transformed. But you're not going to have such thinking unless you're opening the Word of God and the Spirit of God is speaking through the Word to you. And if you're hit and miss in the Word, you're not being trained in setting down upon the spiritual truths from God's Word. And what ends up happening is peace and the abundant life seem to be fleeting. But why? Physical resurrection awaits you because you have spiritual resurrection. And you have now life in the Holy Spirit. And true life and true peace come when you walk with God and guard your thoughts. All this is possible because of the death of Christ. And notice with me in verse 7, as he continues this idea of about our minds feeding upon the spiritual thoughts. Verse 7. Because the mind set, again, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, his word. Indeed, it cannot. I mean, now follow this thinking here. He keeps trying to explain why there's this problem with the mind. And Paul, this one step after another, he says, because all this is because of the mind set on the flesh is hostile. You're an enemy of God if your thinking is that way. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Friendship with the world, do a worldliness equation in about your life. Is the world really what you care about? The world's ways, its affirmation? Is the world more attractive than the things of the Spirit? Really, so therefore the things of the flesh, are they dominating you more than the things of the Spirit? He's asking these questions. He said, because the reason behind it is the reason why you find such a difficulty in walking in the Spirit and sensing that physical resurrection awaits you, assuredly, assurance of salvation. The reason why you might be struggling is because you're fighting God. You're fighting His Word. Why would you do that? Because you're hostile in heart. Possibly. And you reject all admonition. Notice here, he talks about inability. He says, it will not subject itself to the law of God. So here is the challenge. The challenge is, as we're reading God's Word personally, and as we're encountering the power of it and the challenges to our life toward conformity to it, obedience, are we growing more in our reception of its admonitions, or are we rejecting by apathy or indifference the callings to obedience? Because it says the mind of the flesh simply won't submit to the Bible. There are a lot of people that profess faith in Christ that when push comes to shove, you know, they may say they want to obey the Bible, but they don't. The adjustments in our lives are necessary. That's where repentance comes in. Are you really willing to submit to the Scriptures? That's what he's saying here. If not, you have a problem with carnality. You have a challenge. He's calling us then to know this. The reason why you might have this problem and you seem to not either care about it toward fighting it or going toward embracing these admonitions from God's Word, he said, is because you don't understand that you're not even able to do so. See that? The reason why it doesn't submit to the Bible is because it's not even able to do so. And he's not only professing total depravity, he's professing total inability. There's an inability to appraise spiritual things. There's an inability to be able to submit to the Word of God. It's a frightening thing when you begin to think through, why is it that I continually don't obey what the Bible says in my life? Oh, I got an anger problem. Okay. People struggle with anger. True Christians. But why has it still been your problem for 30 years? Why aren't you putting it to death? Why is it still a chronic characteristic of your life? It could be that reason. Why is it that you still have not, even though you've been in church your whole life, why is it you still don't read your Bible? Why is it you still don't pray? Except rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub in the meal. He's saying, it might be that you need the Holy Spirit. He's saying, there's an inability there that's not being recognized. It might mean that too. Because what is assured is this. The Holy Spirit takes residence and indwells God's people, and He's not mute. He works through God's people, not to perfection in this life, but to a life of clear direction that's willing to submit and be repenting and moving and adjusting and changing. Look at verse 8, Romans 8:8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, remember, the mark of a Christian is that he knows that because of Jesus Christ, that he is pleasing to the Father. You're born again. You have the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of the living God. He's at work in you. You are, therefore, clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're washed by his blood. Absolutely. Amen. That being the case, when God, the Father, looks at you, he is pleased with you because of the work of your Son. Amen. And we know without faith, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. And we also know a mark of a believer is that his ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, is to always be pleasing to him, practically. So Romans 8:8 is calling us to this, listen, the life in the Holy Spirit, it calls us to feed upon spiritual thoughts. God's going to give us thoughts that are set upon the Spirit. He's going to call us to lives that please him. So it's quite an impossibility to be a carnally minded person set on the flesh and a person, therefore, who characteristically can't please God. It's impossible. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Your thoughts reveal you. This is a powerful thing because it may be the very thing that you need to hear call you to salvation. Or it may be the thing that God calls you now to a more careful walk, walking in the Spirit. Because the flesh, you can't be characterized by the flesh and defined by the flesh and be a true Christian. You can struggle with the flesh, but it can't define you. So much so that you're a category of Christian. Thirdly, then, and lastly, thank goodness, is the freedom we have in Christ. Now, this is the powerful. He brings it to a head here in verses 9 to 11. He says, you, however, Romans, believers, Audubon believers, you, however, are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, the indwelling cannot be discounted. The indwelling unveils who you are. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and he is in believers, although the body is dead because of sin, because we're going to leave this world one day with physical death, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We've been clothed in his righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't it interesting? He keeps mentioning in verses 9 through 11 three or four times, who dwells in you, who dwells in you. In other words, it means God, the Holy Spirit, has made his home in you. Wow, is that profound or what? The word here in the Greek means literally a house. Oikos. He is, God the Holy Spirit has made a house in you. You are his home. He's at work in you. Our freedom then, we're freed to serve. Again, notice in this powerful, powerful point, and this literally means in the verse 9, it's an emphatic in the Greek. It could be translated in a wooden way this way. You are not, emphasis, in contrast, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, O believer at Rome. You have the Holy Ghost. You have spiritual gifts. God's calling you to a higher standard. He's moving in you, the Spirit of Christ. And he says If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Because those who belong to Christ, they have the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 10. It says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And now we come to this important thing about union with Christ. As you think through who you are in Christ, we have become, Christ has become our redemption. He's become, we have become one in Christ. Wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So we're in union with Christ. Christ is in you. Our spirit has been redeemed. We are righteous because of righteousness, end of verse 10. And then as one man wrote this, a great commentator of the 19th century, he said, now if all men die on account of sin physically, the apostle here teaches then that no man can have life by his own righteousness. So our death did away with our life in the flesh, but because of righteousness, we have life. Now look what Paul says. Now this is one of the clearest statements, so helpful. It's really helped me as a coming out of Roman Catholicism. In Philippians 3, look what he says. It's so unmistakable. Paul says, and this is the righteousness he's referring to, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now watch, verses, I'll take verses 7 through 9. Especially, I want you to notice verse 9. The whole thing works together. Because in a message like this, you might say, well, I'm either in this flesh or I'm in the Spirit. That's true. But probably, you're more likely in the Spirit, but you're feeling a battle with the flesh. Or you might be purely in the flesh and God's calling you in His mercy to have life in the Holy Spirit. Here's verse 7, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now he's referring to verses 1 through 6. He's talking about his religious attainments. Okay, so whatever gain I had from all that religion, I counted it as loss. It was worthless as it pertained to my life with Christ. And then he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now here's the key. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from the law, or of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Wow. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And faith is a gift. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The righteousness, then, from God, it was the only one that counts. Do you have the righteousness from God? If you do, then that's because it was given to you in faith. As you profess faith in Christ, you became righteous at the moment of faith. The just, as Martin Luther said, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith alone. And lastly, verse 11. So he says then, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, here's the key, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus bodily from the dead, if He, the same God, the only God, if He dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life. You already have life in Christ. You're already born again. You have life in the Holy Spirit. As I talk to you right now, you've been born again. Okay, great, amen. life in the Holy Ghost, but he's speaking of the life he's going to give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And notice as I draw to a close, Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 5, I think beautifully brings all this to clarity. Look what he says, Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, and we have, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Wow. Can it be any clearer? What awaits you right now? Well, you've been raised from the dead spiritually. How do I know? All your sins are forgiven, Colossians 2:13. Wow. What awaits me now? At death, I see Christ. My body goes in the grave. Because I'm born again and resurrected spiritually, as Colossians 3, and my citizenship's in heaven, as Philippians 3 says. So what does that mean for me right now? That means right now, don't resist the powerful certainty of your bodily resurrection to life one day happening, because he's given you that certain promise by causing you to be born again now, spiritual resurrection. And therefore, go live with your mind set on the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There was a great awakening in America in the 1740s, particularly under Jonathan Edwards in New England. And there was a lot of crazy things going on, because there was a lot of people who, for the first time in their life, were dealing with their own hearts. They were religious. There were congregational churches mostly up in New England at the time. It was very much ritualistic in their ecclesiology. And the result of that was there were people who had not really been hearing true repentance messages and messages of a lot of what I've said today, a lot of the same doctrinal truths. Well, what happened is people were getting converted. People were for the first time in their life, seeing their sin and repenting and excited about what it meant to know God. But also, there was a lot of counterfeits. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections. And he said, even when you can have a lot of people excited and thrilled and emotional and pumped up, you better be careful. Because even though there could be some obviously genuine truth and fruit there, he said there may also be a lot of counterfeit, because the devil loves to confuse. Anyway, Edwards gave 10 things that cannot prove that you are born again, that were seen then and they're seen often today in many circles as authentic evidence that you're saved. Here's what he said in closing. He said, what are the signs that you have been born again? You have new life in Christ. You have life in the Spirit. He said, these signs are not necessarily ironclad proof that you're a Christian. Great emotional effect upon your body. Some of the people were falling on the ground, writhing and making weird sounds, like this Toronto Blessing and Brownsville Revival and all these other things that have happened and other similar holy wildfire, Edwards called it. He says, just because there's great effects upon your body and emotional thing, he said, that's no guarantee. It's a work of the Spirit. Secondly, he said this, fluency in doctrine and fervency in outward verbal zeal, no guarantee. Thirdly, he said, an excitement about God is no guarantee that you're a Christian. Fourthly, he said, someone who shares the texts of Scripture openly reads the Bible openly, shares it openly. No guarantee that because of that action, that's proof that he's a Christian. 5. Having many religious affections demonstrated, prayer, etc., like that, isn't necessarily a guarantee. 6. Joy following a certain order of God's working. 7. Spending much time in zeal in obedience to the Bible, doing lots of dutiful things that would please God. Much expression of praise to God, not necessarily a guarantee that you're Christian. 9. Great confidence in what God is doing amongst you. The confidence, no guarantee. And 10. Affectionate relations toward others, brothers in Christ. Reaching out and being affectionate to them brotherly. So then it begs the question then, and James Montgomery Boyce answered this, former pastor, and he said, well, then what was the sure sign that Edwards talked about? And he's going back to the whole book of religious affections, and he says here, he said, the answer to this question then, what is the true sign that you're born again, boils down to whether this, the person who is wondering, whether his mind is set on the Spirit or not. Well, that isn't exactly helpful, but then he goes on. He says, well, whether then this setting upon the Spirit of God is the mark of their life or not, the key thing, he said in conclusion, is the direction of their life being one that goes after true righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst to live a righteous life? That's all. Do you want to follow the Word of God? In other words, like David said, sustain me with a willing spirit. Life in the Spirit is, I want to live a righteous life. Not from my own strength, but from the strength that God gives through faith. May God pour out His Spirit upon Audubon Drive, I pray, in the next 13 weeks. And may we hear of it and come back and be a part of it. May that be so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the joy that's ours to know you, to love you. And Lord, we confess that everything that you are is all we need. And we thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the hope of eternal life. And thank you, Lord, for the life in the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the coming day of resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that is afforded to your people because of your love for them. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity now to proclaim your death together. We believe that you lived a perfect life, died a messianic, sacrificial death. We thank you, Lord, that you've been raised from the dead and you've been reigning at the right hand of your Father for the last 2,000 earthly years. And we rejoice with knowing that your word will all be fulfilled as we rest and wait upon you. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have now. In Jesus' name, amen.